now come to address number two, brothers and sisters, true unity, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Here is Brother Jonathan Simpkins.
Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, brothers and sisters, we'll turn to that now. Our thoughts in this study are principally to be taken from that portion of scripture that we've just read together, namely Ephesians chapter 4. Now, this epistle to the Ephesians is noted for its long, laboured sentences, the very opposite of the proverbial style. And this is particularly the case in the first three chapters of this epistle. When we get to chapter 4, the sentences generally become shorter, although there is quite a long sentence which begins in verse 11. I draw your attention initially to the first three verses of chapter 4, which we have had read to us. They are one sentence, and they should be read together. Let's do that. I therefore, says Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I suggest there are two important things that we need to notice about verse 1. The first is the use of the word therefore. That's always an important word. It links ideas together. I therefore beseech you, says the prisoner of the Lord. It's important to notice because it connects what we are reading with the words of the Spirit that immediately preceded in chapter 3. Verse 20 of chapter 3 then, brethren and sisters, where we read, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. This is the end in view of the Spirit when Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. It is the giving of glory unto him, that is the Father, in the ecclesia by Jesus Christ. That glory which is to be unto him in the ecclesia is the manifesting of his character, his moral glory, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, this is very close in idea to the theme of this day's study, a glorious ecclesia, which phrase, of course, as Brother Simon has shown us, is also from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, but we won't turn to it now. Now, it is with this desire in mind, that is, the reflecting of the divine glory in the ecclesia, literally to all the generations of the age of the ages, which elicits that concluding Amen. It is with this in mind that the Spirit says through Paul, I therefore beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And we put it to you, brethren and sisters, that the whole of the section that follows in this epistle is on account of that purpose. And it is about how the divine glory is to be developed and manifested in the ecclesia. The second important point that we wish to make about verse 1 is this, that when Paul says that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, he's not making a general statement in isolation about the obligation of you and I to be worthy of our calling. He's actually saying something more specific, and it's this, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, notice, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This section is about the maintaining and developing of the unity of the Spirit in the Ecclesia, that it might be to the glory of the Father. That theme of unity runs all the way through this section, brothers and sisters. We have here one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And Brother Simon has shown us quite ably from the writings of the Apostle Paul through the Spirit how that there is only one doctrine which we can maintain. And yet, brothers and sisters, we live at a time when this very principle of unity, of oneness, of one faith and one hope of our calling is under threat. We have it alleged even today that there can be two admissible interpretations of our statement of faith, that we can have two opposing views of ostensibly the same doctrine. But I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that if we are not actively seeking the principle of unity as is revealed to us here, we are not within the purpose of God, because it is the purpose of God to have unity within his ecclesia, that it might be to his glory. And here we have a sevenfold unity of the Spirit. And we're told here that we must endeavour to keep it. The word keep, as in endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit, is an important one. It's the Greek verb tereo. And we're told it's from teros, a watch, and it means to guard from loss or injury properly by keeping the eye upon. Brethren and sisters, we have been warned in the Scriptures that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, says to that faithful man, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." And he says that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now that which Timothy was warned of in his day is actually happening in our own. And brethren are now being told that those who instructed us in the truth in our youth were wrong, and that we have to change our thinking. But the exhortation of the Scriptures is, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of." Let us hold fast, brothers and sisters, to those things that we were instructed in when we learnt the truth. Let us endeavour to keep, to guard, to watch over that unity of the Spirit and to maintain it within our ecclesias. So walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called is not just about maintaining some kind of personal integrity in the truth, as important as personal integrity is. But it's not just that, brothers and sisters. It's not just about personal integrity and being okay ourselves. It's about endeavouring to guard the unity of the Spirit in the one body. And that becomes absolutely clear as we look down the verses that follow. And why is this section about this? Because the divine intention is that the one body, the Ecclesia, should be the means by which his moral glory is shone forth to all the generations of the age of the ages. That's why. And here we have a clear and unequivocal statement of God's purpose with the Ecclesia. And those who advocate a pluralism of ideas lying side by side are not working to that end. And that's a very serious situation to be in. Now, brothers and sisters, we have no option in these matters. Let's leave Ephesians. We'll keep our place there. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. This isn't an optional matter. It's something that all of us have got to be committed to. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," notice, "that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It speaks for itself, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? That is the apostolic standard of unity within the Ecclesia. Now Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15. We read there, now whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Let us emphasize the fact here, brothers and sisters, that we cannot achieve this unity of which the Scripture speaks in the Ecclesia unaided. We have to commit our ecclesial affairs to the Father. We have to strive for that unity, but we also have to recognize that it is God who grants us to be like-minded one toward another. And that is a divine blessing when we can achieve that state of like-mindedness in the Ecclesia. Verse 6, notice that ye with one mind, that's the way we think, and one mouth, what we say, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Two references there to the glory of God, this recurring theme. Notice the underlying premise upon which the unity is based, that it should be to the glory of God. That is the reason why unity should be pursued. If our participation in the Ecclesia is based on a different premise, we will fail. Brother Simon said quite rightly that the Ecclesia is not a social club. The Ecclesia is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the Ecclesia of the living God, the house of God. Three phrases found in 1 Timothy 3. It is therefore not ours. And it is not ours to promote our own well-being or our own personal interest or our own social standing. If we belong to the Ecclesia for that sort of reason, then when the problem arises, and of course, sometimes we are put in those circumstances which Brother Simon described where we do have to resist error. Those who are not minded to seek the glory of God will not want to see this happen, because it will interfere with their social standing and their personal aims and objectives within the Ecclesia. So those who pursue personal interest and gratification and use the Ecclesia as a vehicle for that will never achieve true unity. It is simply not possible. Turning back then to Ephesians chapter 4, brothers and sisters, as we read on down through that chapter, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And this is quoting from Psalm 68, which in turn is drawing on the song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake with a song. Arise, arouse, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive. It draws on the exploits of Barak when Yahweh delivers Sisera, the host of Sisera, into his hand, the one who had mightily oppressed the children of Israel for 20 years. And he delivers him into the hand of Barak. Sisera flees and dies with a nail pierced through his temple and fastened to the ground. By this means, Israel's captivity was led captive. In the Lord Jesus Christ, the diabolos is destroyed, is brought to naught. The serpent power of sin was bruised in the head. Deliverance was brought to them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so he led captivity captive in that glorious triumph over sin and death. And the record continues, and gave gifts unto men. But what did he give? Verse 11, brethren and sisters, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For three reasons, verse 12. One, for the perfecting of the saints. Two, for the work of the ministry. Three, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until verse 13, we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So this development, which must take place in the ecclesia through the work of these men, is a work of development and maturing of the ecclesia so that it comes together in that final day in the measure, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's all part of the divine purpose. What of these men then, which were given as gifts? He gave some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, etc. But I'd like us to turn to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6. This is a little digression, but it's a meaningful one nevertheless. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6. This passage never ceases to impress me as it portrays graphically the true ecclesia as it should function in our dispensation, that is, in the post-apostolic ecclesia. The ecclesia that is after the time of the apostles, but before the coming of Christ. The ecclesia since the withdrawal of the Spirit gifts, in that phase of its history where there are no Spirit-appointed offices. Verse 6, go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Notice, which having no guide or judge, overseer or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. Now here, brothers and sisters, the present day ecclesia, I believe, as it should properly function, is compared to a colony of ants. No Spirit-appointed brethren, but each member of the colony works to the edification, not of itself, but of the whole. You see, in the days when there were Spirit-appointed brethren, the ecclesia had overseers and rulers. The overseers were the episcopoi, or bishops, as in the common version. There was rulership within the ecclesia. Brother Simon, I noticed, quoted from 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour. There were elders who ruled in the ecclesia. Hebrews 13 refers to the apostles' rulership over the ecclesia at Jerusalem. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. And again, Paul says, salute all them that have the rule over you. The apostles, by virtue of their position, appointed by the Spirit, were the rulers in the Jerusalem ecclesia. Now, we have no overseers or rulers in the present dispensation to whom we can render obedience in the ecclesia. Of the apostolic age, the Master spoke of the faithful and wise steward whom his Lord hath made ruler over all his household to give them meat in due season. But the ecclesia has no divinely appointed rulers today. How then is it to be fed? It is to be fed by each working to the edification of the whole, brethren and sisters, having no guide, overseer or ruler, provided her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. A colony of ants is remarkable in the way in which it organises itself to collect food for the good of all. It is a remarkable example of collaborative effort based not on central direction and rulership, but on the interaction of individuals and the subservience of each member to the interests of the whole. And that's how it must be in the ecclesia, brothers and sisters. Society around us, to the contrary, focuses on the cult of the individual. The individual is paramount. And that is the cornerstone of the world's political and economic philosophy. Not so in the scriptures, brethren and sisters. We'll turn now back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he, that is he that descended into the lower parts of the earth, also ascended above all heavens. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And he gave these brethren and sisters for a purpose in the apostolic era. Now we don't have these offices, but we have the writings of those men. We have the truth that was elucidated by them, the understanding of that mystery which was revealed through them. Their work was for the upbuilding of the ecclesia in all ages. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now this word edifying is a very important word, brothers and sisters. It relates to the English word edifice, meaning a building. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 has the first use of it, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Like this word is used three times in this epistle, and all three occurrences are in this chapter. Verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying or building up of itself in love. And then the final use of it is in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Now this is an interesting word and significant word, this word edifying. It's the word oikodomai. And it's developed from the word oikos, meaning house. I'd like us to turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, because that's really a key passage to understanding what this edification is, this edifying of which the apostle speaks. Now, I suggest to you sometime that you get out a concordance and trace through the various different forms of words which revolve around this word oikos, meaning house, and you'll find that there are quite a number of connected words here. The connection does not appear to be apparent in our English version, but when you look at the Greek, the connection becomes apparent. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household, that's the word oikios, of God. And verse 20, are built, and this is the word epoikodomio, upon the foundation, the substructure of a building of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom all the building, oikodomai, that's the same word translated edifying three times in chapter 4. In whom all the building fitly framed together, and that's the same word as the phrase fitly joined together in Ephesians 4 verse 16, groweth into a holy temple, naos, in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together, sun oikodomio, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And then carrying on into chapter 3, there's still further use of one of these family of words. If you have heard, verse 2, of the dispensation, oikonomia, the administration of a household. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you all. So, brothers and sisters, we can see that this word edifying is about the building of a house, God's house, the ecclesia. Note, brothers and sisters, that in Ephesians chapter 4, when the Spirit speaks of the perfecting of the saints, It is not speaking merely of the development of individuals, however important that may be, but the building up of the body of Christ, that is, of the whole ecclesia together. Now, as we say, we live in an era when the cult of the individual is being stressed above anything else. But it's important that each one of us belong to an ecclesia and are an integral part of that one body of the ecclesia. Sadly, there is such a thing as a freelance Christadelphian who has no commitment at all to any ecclesia, will belong to the books of their so-called home ecclesia, but will be rarely seen there. It's very sad that some people mistake the Christadelphian movement for the ecclesia. The ecclesia, brothers and sisters, is that body of men and women baptized into that one faith with whom we meet on the first day of the week. And that is what we have to build up. That is the basic unit of organization in the truth, brothers and sisters. Moving on then, keeping our place in Ephesians chapter 4, to which we'll return, I'd like to turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 14. There's a most important principle here in the operation of the Spirit gifts, brothers and sisters. We who do not have the gifts ought to take note of this. Verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 14. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the ecclesia. Now, the first use of the word edifieth there is a most unusual one, because edifying is normally used in Scripture to talk about the erection of a building, the whole body of Christ, the ecclesia of God, the house of God as a whole. And it's not used about building up individuals. In fact, it almost like stands out like a sore thumb. Because he that speaks in a tongue edifies himself, merely gratifies himself, but neglects the ecclesia as a whole. The gift was not intended to be used in that way. The Spirit gifts were not given for the purpose of merely edifying individuals, the individuals who had them. They were given for the purpose of edifying, that is, building up the whole ecclesia. Now, this firmly establishes the principle that the upbuilding of the whole ecclesia is what matters. A principle reflected in the ant colony, where each works industriously for the edification and welfare of the whole. Now, we have not the Spirit, but we have the Spirit Word to build us up. As 1 Corinthians 14 shows us, the Spirit itself, unless it expressed itself in words which the ecclesia could understand, it could not build up the ecclesia when a man spoke in a foreign tongue. In other words, in the apostolic age, they had to listen to the Spirit Word in order to profit from it. We now have that Spirit Word in written form. How do we use it, brothers and sisters? Is it intended for our own private edification only? By no means. It is to be used for the good of the whole. Private Bible study is to be encouraged. How necessary it is to develop the understanding of the individual. The reading of it and meditation upon it are necessary for all. As Brother Roberts reminds us in the Bible Companion, salvation depends on the assimilation of the mind to the divine ideas, principles, and affections exhibited in the Scriptures. This process commences with a belief of the gospel, but is by no means completed thereby. It takes a lifetime for its scope and untiring diligence for its accomplishment. And it has been said, brothers and sisters, that salvation will be a very personal thing, that we must all give account individually. But that does not mean that the ecclesia should be an association of individuals going merely through an individual process. How sad is it when we hear the personal nature of our calling and responsibility to God used as a justification for relative isolation within the ecclesia. It's not meant to be that way. The apostles emphasize the overriding importance of the collective growth of the whole ecclesia together. We are not a loose aggregation of individuals, but members of the body of Christ. And if we wish to be part of that glorious, multitudinous body of the redeemed, we must actively pursue the edification of that body now. The spirit of this is found also in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 14. When Paul says, "Even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel." Those are important words, that ye may excel to the edifying, the building up of individuals. No, the ecclesia. But while we're in 1 Corinthians 14, a word of warning, unless the word is spoken clearly in words that can be understood by all, it is not helpful to the ecclesia. And that was the problem with the gift of tongues, which had its proper use, of course, but not in the assembly of the ecclesia. Verse 7. And verse 7 of this chapter. "And even things without life, giving a sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped and harp?" Unless the truth is clearly and distinctly expressed, that which is spoken cannot be understood. When teaching is expressed in unfamiliar language, or with ambiguity, or in such a way that it is susceptible of different interpretations, it can cause confusion, and I believe that is also something which has happened today. Verse 8, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" How dreadful is the effect on the ecclesia when it is exposed to uncertain sounds. The apostle shows us that we will be unprepared, that is, for the battle when the evil day comes. The enemy will vanquish the truth. Conversely, brothers and sisters, how great is the need for us to be taught with certain sounds, for the truth to be spoken plainly and clearly for the understanding of all. Now back to Ephesians chapter 4. He gave some prophets, some apostles, some prophets, and he provided their ministry of the word for the edifying of the body, not for the gratification of individuals. Verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Verse 14, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by sleight of men, and in cunning craftiness, whereby they live in wait to deceive." verse 15. "But," and these are lovely words, brothers and sisters, "let this be the standard in our ecclesias, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ." This means, brothers and sisters, that we must consciously allow our head, which is Christ, to affect all our decisions and all our activities in the ecclesia. In other words, we must subject everything to his teaching and to his mind, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying or building up of itself in love. Now, how is this unity achieved? Well, Ephesians 4 shows us that it is achieved by the edifying, the building up of the ecclesia. Ephesians 4, verse 29, brothers and sisters, important exhortation here. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Now, there's a lot of communication, brethren and sisters, in ecclesias. But are we watchful as to what we are communicating one to another? This verse here suggests to us that before we communicate anything within our ecclesia, we should apply a simple test. Does it edify or build up our brethren and sisters? And does it minister grace to the hearers? It's perhaps best left unsaid if it doesn't. We can never achieve unity if we have a group of individuals trying to demoralise and pull the ecclesia down. Demoralised people setting out to demoralise others. people whose speech does not administer grace to the hearers, but seeks personal comfort in extending their dissatisfaction to others. Very dangerous. It's the gossiping complainers and complaining that spreads rapidly, that demoralises the ecclesia and creates dissatisfaction with the rigours of the way. And much of that kind of talk is based on the unconscious premise, and the wrong premise, that God, for the purpose of our probation, should have placed us in perfect ecclesial circumstances, with no difficulties to face, where all of our brethren and sisters would exemplify those characteristics that we should like to see in them. Brethren and sisters, let us be mindful of the several occasions when Israel murmured in the wilderness. It started in their tents, and then it spread throughout the whole congregation. The soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And look what Paul says about Israel's murmuring in 1 Corinthians 10. It's a warning to the ecclesia. We won't turn to it now, but just look at that. In your own time, brothers and sisters, it puts murmuring on the same level of seriousness as lust and fornication. We need to note that. Let no corrupt communication proceed forth out of your mouth, but let all things be done unto edifying. Let us ensure, brothers and sisters, when we go back to our ecclesias, that our communication ministers grace unto the hearers. Now, I'd like, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, to turn to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 5. Our time is virtually gone, but if we could just have a brief look at this. First Thessalonians chapter 5. In the lovely language of the Spirit, here, brothers and sisters, there is a simple and clear list of commandments. And these commandments here that we're going to look at very, very quickly should be written on the heart of all true Christadelphians. There are 14 altogether. Verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren. Here they are. 1, warn them that are unruly. 2, comfort the feeble-minded. 3, support the weak. 4, be patient toward all men. 5, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. 6, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. 7, rejoice evermore. 8, pray without ceasing in everything. Number 9, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 10, quench not the spirit. 11, despise not prophesying. 12, prove all things. 13, hold fast that which is good. And 14, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, we know that there are many different styles of communication in the Word of God, but here we have a list of commandments, a series of categorical imperatives. This is the most simple and direct form of commandment. All but two begin with the verb. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient. See that none render evil for evil. Rejoice evermore. These are all things we must do. Pray without ceasing. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, this form of expression is very abrupt. If you came to my house and I said, come in, put your coat there, sit there, drink this, eat that, you'd notice that I was commanding you in a very abrupt way. Now, that is the mode of the expression of the Spirit here, because these are vitally important things. There is no option, brothers. These are not optional things. They're things that we must do. When in Proverbs the Spirit says, get wisdom, this is direct, straight to the point. It's not an option. We have to get wisdom, and it's the same here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, the fabric of ecclesial life in most places has become worn and damaged. It can only be repaired by diligent observation of those things which God has commanded. Just for a moment, think how these 14 commandments here could help to rejuvenate our ecclesias if they were taken seriously by all. For a start, the unruly would be warned. Now, today there is very great resistance to that idea. The feeble-minded would be comforted. The weak would be supported. Patience would be exercised. evil would not be rendered for evil. The ecclesia would rejoice instead of prompting despondency and dissatisfaction, and we would be men and women of prayer and so on. What a great difference this would make to the well-being of our ecclesias if we were diligent in observing these 14 commandments listed here. The later commandments in this list have to do with our responsibility to God. Two of them have reference to the spirit gifts. But I'd like to particularly underline the last two here. And this is the point of us coming here. This couplet of commandments in verse 21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. These two fit together. They are complementary and obligatory. They're not an option. They are things that we must do. That word prove carries the idea of testing, discerning, examining. This principle caused men to challenge the teachings of the apostasy by testing them against the scriptures. But here we're told that we must prove all things, which we do through the word of God, but also to hold fast. And that word hold fast in the Greek means more than holding on to something. It can be translated seize, as in the parable of the wicked husbandman, when they say, "This is the heir, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance." It means to hold fast tenaciously, brothers and sisters, and not to let go. And Brother Simon also took us to a verse with hold fast in it. It's a similar Greek word used here, but a more intense one. Let us hold on tenaciously then to the truth. Let us maintain that unity, brethren and sisters, that we have been called to, that we might indeed be to the glory of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, and to him be glory in the ecclesia by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.